As we think about the Christian life here this morning, the Christian life begins by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear about that. In Ephesians chapter number 2, verse number 8, the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we begin our Christian life and we begin the Christian journey here this morning, not by doing good works and not by joining a church and not by getting baptized, but the Bible teaches that it begins by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as our personal Savior. But then I want you to notice throughout the Bible, not only do we start the Christian life and not only do we start the Christian journey by faith, but then we also continue and live the Christian life by faith as well. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And it is only as we live by faith in this Christian life can we experience the victories that God desires for us to have. It is only as we live by faith can we overcome the temptations and the wickedness of the world and see what God wants to do through a life that is victoriously walking in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word. I think about Hebrews chapter number 11. There's the list there of the hall of faith. And I think about at the very end there, it lists several of these people that live by faith. Starting in verse number 29, it says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned." In verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished, not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And as we think about the heroes of faith that we find throughout the scriptures today, likewise in the 21st century, God desires that we would walk by faith. And just like they had victory over the enemies, and just like they had victory over the persecution, and just like they saw the miracles of God through faith, that is exactly how God desires for us to live our life here on earth. It is by faith, to live by trusting in the Word of God, to live in obedience to the promises that God gives us within the Scriptures. And you see, today it is only as we live by faith can we be pleasing in the sight of God. It is only as we live every day by faith, meaning we're not living according to our logic, we're not living according to the philosophies of this world, we're not living according to maybe the opinions of our neighbors and society, but we're living in accordance to what the Bible teaches. We're living in accordance to the Word of God and the promises of God. And the Bible says only when we live by faith can we as a Christian be pleasing in the sight of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, the Bible says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And as we look at our passage here this morning in Matthew chapter number 17, we find the disciples in a season where they were displeasing to the Lord. We find them here. They are disappointing in the sight of God because of their deficiency in faith. And this lack of faith we find in the Scriptures leads to a discouraging failure, which brings about the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says right here in the middle in Matthew 17, verse number 17, "Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And he saw the deficiency of the faith of his very own disciples. And he says, "Perverse generation, you're faithless." He says, "How long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to suffer with you? Do you not understand the faith that I desire for you to have within the life that you live? And I pray today that that would not be the response of Jesus as he looks at the faith of each and every one of us here this morning. But instead, he would find us with great faith. And instead, Jesus would marvel at our faith like he marveled at the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter number 8. And so as we study the story this morning, I want you to notice with me several thoughts on how we can strive together by faith in the Lord. And I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at verse number 14, I find here the affliction of the child. And that's where this story begins. It begins with the affliction of this child. And as we begin in verse number 14 and 15, we find here that this child was demon-possessed. And it's very clear from the scriptures here, and the Bible says in verse number 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water." You see, the word lunatic here comes from the Latin word luna, and that word means the moon. As we think about the lunar calendar, that's where that word comes from. And the literal meaning of lunatic is to be moonstruck. And you see, in the ancient times, they attributed certain types of mental illnesses and madness to the moon's influence. And they speculated that these seizure-like symptoms followed the different phases of the moon. And so we find these different types of seizure-like symptoms throughout the scriptures. It's described more in detail as we think about the parallel account in Mark chapter number 9. And in Mark 9:18, the Bible says, "And wheresoever he taketh them, he teareth them, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away." In Mark chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." And so we find here that this child was randomly and constantly having extremely violent convulsions, which he could not control. And the reason why that we find here is not that it was simply a physical illness that this child had, but it goes a lot further than that in this particular case. And the Bible teaches us that these symptoms were a result of spiritual oppression and demonic possession of this child. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 37, another parallel account of this story of the Lord Jesus with this lunatic, the Bible says there, "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child, and lo, a spirit taketh him." He says, "Lo, a demon has seized my son." And it is a demon that's causing him to foam at the mouth. It is the demon that's causing him to go into these physical convulsions. And he's falling into the fire pits. And he's falling into the water. I'm afraid for his life because of the control that this demon has upon his life. And so we find here this demon was causing these seizure-like symptoms. And this demon had completely taken control of this child. And it also took away his speech and also his ability to hear. And in Mark 9:25, it describes even further there. And it says, "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit." And so we find here that this child was going through this difficulty. He was under the affliction of this demonic possession. And we do not know exactly the reason why this had taken place in his life, but we do know that the spirit had come, or the evil spirit had come, and completely taken control of every single activity of this young person's life. Now, I want us to understand here this morning that not every type of physical or mental illness is a result of some kind of demonic or spiritual activity, and we ought not to assume that. And I think there's a little bit of danger if we assume that in every single situation. But the fact of the matter is here this morning that we must not be oblivious to the truth that demons are active, that demons are real, and that spiritual warfare truly does exist within this life. And we think about the warning that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, don't be ignorant of this truth. You might be thinking that you're fighting against an oppressive government. You might be thinking that you're fighting against maybe some persecution that's coming within your life. But realize there is a spiritual world, and realize there is a spiritual warfare, and therefore put on the whole armor of God. And that's what Paul is teaching here to the church at Ephesus. And we must realize here this morning that there is a world we do not see. And there is a world that we cannot fully comprehend, but it is real and it exists. And we must be on guard for that warfare that takes place within a Christian's life. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, the trumpet still plays the notes of war. You cannot sit down and put the victory wreath on your head. You do not have a crown. You still must wear the helmet and carry the sword. You must watch, pray, and fight. And so we find here that this boy or this child here was demon-possessed. He was having these mental reactions. He was having these convulsions. He couldn't control himself. And ultimately, the root source of that was that there was an evil spirit that was oppressing him within his life. And so we find here the demon possession. But then I want you to notice as we continue forward in the affliction of this child, not only was he demon possessed, but then notice secondly, the disciples were powerless. The disciples were powerless. And the Bible continues in Matthew 17, verse 16, it says, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. You see, in the context of this passage, Jesus had already taken his inner three, right? He had taken Peter, James, and John, and he had gone up to most likely Mount Hermon. And it was the place where he was transfigured before his three disciples as he conversed with Moses and Elijah. It is the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where Jesus was. And you see, as Jesus was on that mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, there were nine of the disciples that weren't at the mountain, but rather they were waiting for Jesus to return at the base of the mountain. And it was during this time, as they were awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were approached by this father. And this father would have come with great hope because he heard about the miracles. He heard about what Jesus could do. He also heard about what the disciples could do. And so he would have hurriedly come to this place where they were with great excitement and expectation that if his son could be in the presence of the disciples of Jesus Christ, then they would cure him of his spiritual oppression. But we find here from the scriptures that they bring the son and they attempt to cast out this demon. And shockingly, to their surprise, they are unable and they are completely powerless against this demon possession. It reminds me of the story that you read about in Acts chapter number 19. We are reminded of the seven sons of Sceva. And in Acts chapter number 19, verse 13, the Bible begins there, and it says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And so here were the seven sons of Sceva. They thought, you know what, we want to gain some popularity and maybe a following and maybe even build up a little bit of our finances and receive some offerings. And they thought, you know what we're going to do? We're going to use the name of Jesus. We don't really know Jesus, but we're going to use the name of Jesus, and we're going to use the authority of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to go in, and we're going to cast out the demons, and we're going to get a following. And so this was all for selfish gain within their life, and so that's what they did, and they gathered around. And in verse number 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? I know the power of Jesus. I know the authority of Jesus Christ. I know Paul. He's a chosen apostle of Jesus Christ. But who in the world are you? And with what power and with what authority are you trying to make me come out of this body? What do you think you are doing? And the Bible continues in verse number 16. It says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, the sons of Sceva, and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They were absolutely powerless against this demon and this spiritual oppression. And I want you to notice here that although the disciples were not attacked by this demon-possessed child like the sons of Sceva were, the outcome was very similar in that they had absolutely no power or authority over this demon. And what is odd about the situation, what happened with the sons of Sceva, that was obvious. I think anybody comes to that point and realizes, all right, these are charlatans, they're fakes, they really have no power, they just want their own gain, there's no way they're going to have power over these demons. But then as we think about the disciples, what is completely different within this story is that the disciples actually had the power. The disciples actually had authority. They were actually given power by Jesus Christ when Jesus selected them to be his disciples. We find that just a few chapters before in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." In Mark chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, "And they went out," speaking about the disciples, "and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." And so the great difference between the sons of Sceva and the 9 disciples that were at the foot or the base of Mount Hermon is that the sons of Sceva, they had no authority. They had absolutely no power at all. They were complete charlatans, but when it came to the disciples, they were the real thing. They had received power. They had received authority. It was just a few days prior to this that they were walking about Galilee and throughout the countryside, and they were finding people that were demon-possessed, probably worse than the case of this child. And in the authority of Jesus Christ, they were casting them out. They were anointing people with oil. They were healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. But all of a sudden, here comes this child at the foot of this hill, and they did the same exact thing, but all of a sudden, there's no more power. They can't cast out the demon. And so we find here that something was wrong. Something had changed from the few days or the few months prior when they were casting out all the demons to where they are right here in Matthew chapter number 17. And so we begin with the affliction of this child. But then I want you to notice with me the ability of Christ. And we're going to look at what Jesus can do, and then we're going to circle back around to the disciples. And I want you to notice in verse number 17, as we continue in this passage, we find the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." And I want you to notice with me here this morning what the 9 disciples could not do, Jesus was able to do simply with the rebuke of his words. For there is nothing that is too hard for God. For God has the authority and the power over all things, the Bible says. And in the Great Commission, before Jesus gives the Great Commission that we go into all the world and preach the gospel in Matthew 28:18, he gives this description concerning himself. He says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that word power there that we find in verse number 18 is not the power of dunamis, as we think about in Romans 1:16, the power of the gospel. But that word power there is the word exousia, and that word means authority. And it's speaking about the fact that Jesus has authority. He has power and rule and reign over everything within this life. And these demons and even the devil himself might be very powerful beings compared to mankind, but they are no match for the power of God. I think about the story that we find in Luke chapter number 8, starting in verse number 26. It's concerning the maniac of Gadara. And the Bible says there, "And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And I want you to notice verse 30 right there in the middle as Jesus comes to the city of Gadara as he meets this maniac that's been demon-possessed for much of his life. He's tearing himself. He lives near the tombstones. He's bound in fetters and in chains. And the Bible says here that Jesus comes to him and he asks him, "What is thy name?" And the demon responds within this man. He said, "Legion." He said, "My name is Legion because many devils have entered into him." You see, the word legion there is a military term. It speaks about a Roman regiment of soldiers. And although the numbers would vary from time to time, the average Roman legion would consist of about 6,000 soldiers. And so we don't know if there were several hundred, we don't know if there were several thousand, but we find here that there were enough demons and devils within the life of this person, enough to cause a herd of swine to all run over the precipice into the water below. And so these would have been very powerful demons. These would have been very powerful evil spirits, but notice here, at the very presence of Christ, they begin to tremble. And at the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they submit and they obey. And I want us to recognize here this morning, yes, there is a spiritual world, and yes, there are demons, and yes, they are extremely powerful. And the Bible teaches that we, in our own strength and power, we ought not to try to fight them. We ought not to try to speak to them or to have any type of association with them. But we find in the Scriptures, through Jesus Christ, that Jesus always has the authority and the power over every single being and power in this world. And with God, nothing is impossible. Whether it is the spiritual, immaterial realm, whether it's the physical, material realm, all power and authority belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 62, verse 11, the Bible says, "God hath spoken once." He says, "Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." And you see, there is nothing that God cannot do this morning. Your obstacle this morning might be spiritual in nature. Your obstacle this morning might be a relational issue that you're facing. Your obstacle this morning might be a health complication or a financial predicament, but whatever it might be, it might seem insurmountable and irresolvable to man, but nothing is impossible with God. And let us be reminded of that here this morning, that God has authority over every being and over every power and principality on this earth, and there is nothing that God cannot do within our lives. I think about that chorus, "Nothing is impossible." And oftentimes I'll sing that, and oftentimes maybe when I get discouraged a little bit, or maybe I'm facing an obstacle and thinking, "God, how in the world is this going to work out? It doesn't compute. It doesn't calculate. How is this going to happen? Or how is the resolution going to come about in this situation?" And within my heart, I'll start singing this chorus, "Nothing is impossible." And if you know it, it goes like this morning. It goes, "Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in His Word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is there anything too hard for me? Then put your trust in God alone and rest upon His Word. For everything, oh everything, yes everything is possible with God." Thank you for the two of you that helped me with that, all right? But nothing is impossible with God. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Look, I realize there's many in this room, you might be going through a storm, right? You might be going through a difficult season where you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel and you don't realize how this relationship is going to be resolved and you don't see how the finances are going to work out at the end of the month and you don't see how this sickness or this illness is going to be taken care of and you're stressing under the pressure of it all. But realize here this morning that we have a God where nothing is impossible with Him. And it doesn't matter if there was thousands of demons within the body of this man at the very words of Jesus Christ. They submitted and they obeyed and they were casted out. And so we find here this morning the ability of Christ. In Matthew 19, 26, the Bible says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible." He says, you're right. I mean, with you, it's impossible. There's no way. But he continues, "But with God, all things are possible." And look, God can do all things, and if it's according to God's will, God will do all things. And so here this morning, we find the ability of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to come back to the disciples, and I want you to notice then, finally, the answer of correction. Right? Think about the scene once again. Jesus comes back, and he was just transfigured. Peter, James, and John, they're on top of the world. Right, I mean, they went up to this mountain. They saw Jesus Christ being transfigured and unveiling his deity within that presence with Moses and Elijah. Right, and so they saw all of this. They're on the spiritual mountain peak, and then as they come down to the base of the mountain, there's a multitude of people. We don't find this in the book of Matthew, but you find it in Mark and also in Luke, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, the leaders were there, and all of them were watching to see what the disciples could do or could not do. And when the disciples could not heal that person, they were ridiculing, they were rebuking. There was this multitude of people that now they thought, hey, we got Jesus and we got the disciples, they're charlatans. They can't even cast out this demon from this child. And so they come down. Jesus rebukes the spirit, heals this child of his demon possession, and then he gives the answer of correction to his disciples. And this turns directly to the disciples. In Mark, it teaches us that they go off to a house. They're private. Here in Matthew, it says, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, privately, and said, why could not we cast him out?" Their failure brought them in humility to Jesus Christ. And in essence, they were asking the Lord, why do we have no power? They're asking Jesus, what is going on here? It was just a few days ago, maybe a few weeks ago, that we were walking about and telling this demon, and that sickness and that disease, and everywhere we went, they were all being casted out. I mean, we were walking in victory every single day. And now here comes this one demon, and there's nine of us disciples, and none of us could do it. And they say, Jesus, what is going on here? What's changed? Why do we not have the power that you have given us? First of all, Jesus says, the reason why you have no power is because you lack pure faith. There's a lack of pure faith. And I want you to notice here, as we think about faith, it's not speaking about our foundational convictions. I don't think there's anybody here in this room, if we asked you, do you believe in God, we'd all say 100%, I believe in God. I think for the most of us, we would say, I believe that, no question about it. Not an atheist, not an agnostic, don't struggle with that. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus as my personal Savior. It's not speaking about the foundational convictions of faith, but it's speaking about our daily reliance upon the Lord. And in here he goes on in Matthew 17, 20, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say upon this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Jesus uses this illustration of a mustard seed, which is about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. That's about 1/16 of an inch. It's about the head of a very small nail. And Jesus was rebuking the disciples that they didn't even have the faith of a mustard seed, for if they did, they would be able to move mountains. Now, this is not literal. He's not saying you can literally go to the mountain and say, Mount Hermon, I want you to shift over there and go into the sea. That's not what he's speaking about, but it was the customary figure of speech during that day, referring to something that was difficult, something that was extremely unlikely and improbable, that you would have the power to move mountains. And Jesus said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed. I don't know how smaller Jesus could have found an illustration, but he says, here's a mustard seed, 1/16 of an inch. If you had that type of faith, then you could move the mountains. But unfortunately, we find here the disciples lacked faith, for they had lost their focus on the Lord. And I don't know exactly why. It might have been because Jesus was up in the mountains. It might have been the presence of Christ was not there. They were not reminded about who he is. They were not reminded about his deity and his power. But for some reason, they had lost focus on the Lord. They had lost their vision of what God can do. And they were eclipsed by the circumstance and the difficulty of what they were facing right then and there in their life. And you see, although the disciples walked with Jesus personally and experienced the miracles of God, they were human just like you and I. And from time to time, they would lack faith and they would lose their focus on the power of God. We find this theme continually throughout the book of Matthew. I think about in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 24, the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he, Jesus, saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And you see, the disciples, just like you and I do oftentimes, got distracted with their circumstances. They saw the tempest. They saw the water coming over the edge of the boat. They saw the winds. They saw how high the waves were, and they forgot about the fact that they had the omnipotent God right in the back of their boat. And oftentimes we forget that. Right? How many times do we face an obstacle in our life and the very first thing that we think about is, oh, can I pay for that? How many times is, can I Google this and figure out the situation? Can I call a friend and get some counsel? How often do we go to all the other sources, and then when we can't find an answer, then finally we go to the Lord and we remember, oh yeah, Jesus Christ, he has the power to solve this issue in my life. And so often we lose our focus on the Lord because we're so distracted by our surroundings and our circumstance. I think about Peter individually here as he was walking on water in Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And you see, oftentimes in the storms of life and during the seasons of great pressure, when we are facing great obstacles, we tend to lose our focus on the Lord and we begin to doubt and we become anxious within our hearts and we no longer are living by faith, but we're living by sight. And when we're lacking faith within our lives, we must hurriedly run back to the Word of God. We must remain faithful to the house of God, and we must be reminded about the promises of the Lord. For the Bible says in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we stay in the word, we will find peace and renewed faith to once again rest and to lean upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about a missionary by the name of John Patton. He was out in the New Hebrides Islands, and he was working to translate the Bible into their native language. And one word that just kept stumping him, he couldn't find the right native word for the translation, was the word faith. And one day he was sitting in his house and he was trying to come up with this word and asking the Lord for some kind of direction, when all of a sudden one of the native workers within that country walked into his house. This man was converted a little time ago under Patton's ministry. And he walked into this house, and after a long day of toil and a long day of work, he plopped down on the chair and he propped his feet up in front of him. And he made this declaration that it felt so good to sit down and completely rest. And in the native tongue, the word that he used there had the meaning, lean your whole weight on. And immediately, John Patton said, that's the word. That's the word that describes faith. And you see here this morning, faith is to lean your whole weight on the Lord and His word and the promises of God. And oftentimes in our Christian life, we have one foot on something else, ourselves, maybe our family, maybe our job, and then we have one foot on the Lord, and we wonder, how come we're not living a victorious life? How come I'm living this defeated Christian life? Why is it, Lord, that I don't have the power that I used to have? And oftentimes it's a problem of faith. We're lacking pure faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I want you to notice lastly as we close here this morning, not only did they lack pure faith, but I find here there was a lack of prayer and fasting. There was a lack of prayer and fasting. And in verse number 21, this is how it closes. It says, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Not only did the disciples lack power because they lacked faith, but they also lacked power because they lacked prayer. And not just any kind of a prayer, but a fervent, wholehearted prayer that is underscored by fasting, the Bible teaches. And you see here, Jesus wasn't saying that they failed to pray before the exorcism. Kind of like when you pray before a meal. He wasn't saying, oh, you forgot to pray. You forgot to say the right words. You forgot to say the right requests. And that's why you didn't have power this time. That's not what Jesus was speaking about. But you see, somewhere in these disciples' lives, there was a deficiency of a prayer life. Somewhere along the line, they started becoming dependent upon themselves. As they saw one demon casted out and another demon casted out and another sickness being healed and another person being healed of their sickness, somewhere along the line, they became dependent upon themselves and they began to neglect their practice of praying and wholly depending upon the Lord for His strength and for His power. And that's what Jesus is rebuking here. That's what Jesus is confronting. He's saying, hey, you're deficient and you're weak in your prayer life. Others don't see it. Peter, James, and John, they don't see it. You know what? The other people, the Pharisees, they don't see it. The crowd that's gathered, they don't see it. But Jesus says, I see it. And guess what? The spiritual evil spirits, they know. You're not going to have victory in your life if you keep neglecting the closet. And likewise in our Christian life, we get to a point where we think, well, I got this one figured out. Wait a minute. No. The reason why you had it figured out in the first place is because you begged God and you begged God and you begged God and you begged God and you stayed up all night and you fasted meals and you asked other people to pray for you, and that's why God gave you deliverance. That's how it began. But then we get confident in our flesh. Things are going okay. No more trials. Money's in the bank. Everyone's healthy. No one's in the hospital. And we're just kind of walking along, and then all of a sudden, boom, here comes a trial. All of a sudden, boom, here comes a temptation. And all of a sudden, we fall right into that sin. We fall right into that discouragement and depression, and all of a sudden, we're blindsided. And then we come back to the Lord and say, Lord, what in the world just happened? God, I had no issues with this before, but why is my life in disarray now? Why do I not see the victories that I had before? And oftentimes Jesus whispers and says, because you've neglected your closet. You think you can live on your own. You think you can overcome. You think you can live victoriously in your own strength. And God says it's impossible. You have to depend wholly, reliant upon the Lord in prayer continuously. That's why the Bible reminds us over and over. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It's not speaking about the physical activity that we need to be continually, incessantly in a form of prayer, but it's speaking about within a regular interval. As you would have an intermittent cough, it comes over and over and over within your life when you're sick under that cough. He's saying that's the type of spirit. You need to pray without ceasing. That's how you live the Christian life. You don't pray without ceasing when it's emergency, and then when the sun comes out, you just live your own life. No, God says in every season of life, you need to pray without ceasing. In Luke 18:1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. How are we going to protect our marriage, men? By prayer. By getting into our closet. How are we going to protect our children that they might grow up in the right way and follow the will of God and not fall off the edge and go into sin? How are we going to protect them from that? By staying within our closets and praying and seeking the face of God and the help of God over and over within our lives. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, after God gives all the parts of the armor of God, he says, put it all on every day of your life because of spiritual warfare. Put on the loins girt about with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Put on the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. And then get the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and wield it. Get ready for battle. But as you're doing all of that, he says in verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Bible teaches over and over that we are weak, that we are susceptible to sin. And if we do not pray, look, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus said, could you not watch for 1 hour? This is my most difficult time, the most trying hour before my crucifixion. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour in prayer? Peter, the devil wants to sift you as wheat. He's going to cause you to deny me. Peter said, no, I'm never going to deny you. He was confident in his flesh. And Jesus said, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. You don't realize what you're fighting right now. And if you don't pray before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And that's exactly what Peter did. And I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians living this life thinking, I'd never deny Christ. I'd never cheat on my marriage. I'd never do that to my kids. I'd never fall into that sin. I'd never get to the point of that type of discouragement and depression. I'd never go there. Well, that was exactly what Peter said. And he failed to pray, and he fell, and he failed. I once heard the story of an organist who was, he was getting ready to play as the church service began, and he sat at the organ, and he pressed the keys there. He pressed the organ, and there was no sound. Absolutely, he kind of panicked. He didn't know what to do. There was no sound. Everybody was ready to sing. And the pastor noticed that, and so the pastor ran up to the platform as soon as he could, and he said, all right, church, let's begin with the word of prayer. And he began to pray, and he prayed a very long prayer, making sure that they could resolve the issue. And as he was praying, the janitor figured out what was going on, and so the janitor stood up, and he went behind the organ to find out what the issue was. And sure enough, as he was looking behind the organ, he saw the power cord, and the power cord was not plugged in. And so he plugged it right in, and before he went down to his seat, he wrote on a piece of paper a note, and he gave it over to the organist. And the note simply read these words. It said, after the prayer, the power will be on. After the prayer, the power will be on. You know when you're going to experience the greatest spiritual victories in your life? After you've prayed. And I'm not talking about a 5-minute prayer. I'm not talking about just a casual, let's pray before the meal. Serious prayer and fasting. All night prayer. A season of prayer. I've been reading a book recently on the life of John Hyde. He's also known as Praying Hyde. It's so convicting that on an average day, he would pray at least 6 to 8 hours. Now, he wasn't married. He didn't have children. It was a different situation. I understand that. But I wonder how many of us pray 6 to 8 minutes every day. 60 minutes? 80 minutes? And then we scratch our heads and say, what's going on? Why do I have no victory in this Christian life? Why is nothing happening? That's exactly what the disciples did. Scratching their heads, perplexed, fearful, confused. Jesus, let's get to the house. Let's get into private. And as soon as they were in private, Lord, what in the world is happening? We don't have power. We don't have strength. We can't do this anymore. What's going on? He said, you lack faith. You don't have a pure childlike faith as you used to have. And number two, let's be honest, guys. You're not praying. You prayed this morning, maybe for a few minutes. You prayed before the meal. I saw that. But let's be honest, guys. You're neglecting the closet. You're not praying and depending upon the Lord. He says, this kind, it's not going to happen without prayer and fasting. And that's where we find ourselves so often, living the defeated Christian life. No answers to prayer, no victory over discouragement, no joy even under the storms of life. And we're scratching our heads. And the devil's whispering in our ear saying, God doesn't work. God has no power. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But we lack faith and we lack prayer. And so this morning I encourage you that we would live striving together by faith. Jesus has already secured the victory for you and I. We already have the authority. We already have the power, just like the disciples. But it requires faith, requires prayer in our Christian life.